Last week in Sunday evening worship service, you may remember if you were here that we had one of our missionaries come. It had been 4 years since John was here. He serves in the Middle East. We don't use his last name typically when we're speaking publicly. And so John was here to give us an update. And as he gave us an update, we had many reasons to rejoice and give thanks to the Lord for what God is doing in that great land, which serves as a bridge between East and West. Afterwards, John and I had a brief time to talk about the work that's ongoing in the land where he serves. And he shared a number of things that are worthy of mentioning now, items for your prayer as you pray for John and for other missionaries who serve in that part of the world. He spoke about the influence of the charismatic and Pentecostal movement in that land. And it's so very true. And he used a phrase that we've heard from Pastor Fisher and others as we talk about what it is that America often exports. And one of the things they export is some of the worst teaching, in Christian circles, quote unquote, Christian circles. And one of the examples he gave was very striking to me because it very much relates to where we are in our study in the book of Leviticus. He spoke of a teaching in that land that is very prevalent and one that we see in other places as well, where the teachers in those churches in a place where there are so few Christians are telling their churches, their members, that they can just simply leave the Old Testament aside because there's nothing that you're going to find there, they teach, about Jesus. If you want to know about Jesus, you need to look in the New Testament. And as I heard that, we both looked at each other. And at the same time, we both thought of the very same passage and verse. It's one of the most critical ones in the New Testament in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, after the resurrection and unknown to those with whom he's walking, two disciples are dejected and they're walking from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. It's called the Road to Emmaus account. And Luke records for us there their interaction until Jesus finally says to them, because they were unclear about much of what the Old Testament had promised and how Jesus was the fulfillment of that, the scriptures are very clear. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus taught them everything concerning himself and of that Messiah that was to come and in fact had come. As he was standing there before them, he went to greet them and meet them in their home, and he opened their eyes, and they realized that they were fellowshipping and sharing that meal with the very Messiah promised of old. You see, the Bible really is one organic book. To divide it in that hyper-dispensational way and to say that the Old Testament is for an old people who lived in an olden time long ago and has no bearing upon our lives is really a betrayal of everything that we've been learning and studying in the book of Leviticus. All of the Bible is one organic story, one whole story with its centerpiece in the person and work of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, from the time of man's creation to the time of man's fall and all through Moses and the prophets, all through the Old Testament, the story is the same. It's the story of a God, a holy God who purposes to redeem a people, a sinful people, unto himself. But he must deal with that reality of the separation that exists between that which is holy and that which is sinful. And he does so in types and shadows in the Old Testament. But it's all one story. Types and shadows that point to a Redeemer that would come who would alone be able to redeem a sinful people that God had purposed to redeem. And so if you look at the Old Testament and you say there's nothing about Jesus, then you might as well take it out of your Bible and throw it away. But if you see the Bible as we ought to see it, as one organic whole, then you will understand that Jesus is on every page of Scripture because he is the focus of the story. Because it is only through Jesus, ultimately the only one who could stand in between a holy God and sinful men, only through Jesus that redemption could be accomplished. And so because he is the focus of the whole book and not merely the New Testament, when his name is actually mentioned, that's how the teaching goes. We don't find his name until we read Matthew. Instead of that view, we need to see the Bible as an organic whole, one story. and continue to see, as I hope we will see this morning, the clear presentation in these feasts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these feasts are just simply part of that organic whole. And therefore we know, because Jesus told us, we know that they speak of him. We know that they reveal him in shadows and types, in picture form. But nonetheless, they speak of Jesus. And so would you turn to Leviticus 23? We're at the very end of chapter 23. We're going to deal with this in the theme of the sort of introduction as an organic whole, and I'll explain why. But in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, please stand as we hear and give our attention to this, the Word of God, where Christ is clearly set before us. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. All flesh is like the grass of the field, and all its loveliness like the flowers. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice that as we consider now this, your word, that it is indeed part of that one story, that one organic story narrative book that you have given, that tells the one story of the redeeming of a people at your hand and by the death of your Son. And so as we come to this, your word, we pray your blessing upon it, that by the Spirit now poured out upon us, dwelling within us, that he might teach us and instruct us and to lead us into all truth and understanding. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been studying the book of Leviticus, we've been doing it according really to the instructions given to us in the book of Galatians by the Apostle Paul. You may remember the context of that brief book of Galatians as Paul was writing, combating and doing battle really with the Judaizers of his day. Judaizers was that general group of people that were calling those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, nonetheless, also to continue to give heed to and to follow and obey the law of Moses as a means of salvation. They were not objecting necessarily to Christ, but they were rejecting Christ alone. They wanted Moses and the law of Moses, which they elevated to a place that was not proper. They wanted that to remain in place. And so they called even Christians to be circumcised and to follow all the ceremonial laws that God had instructed through his servant Moses. As Paul writes, he is seeking to present to the people of Galatia who are being deceived by this false teaching, that now the fullness has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that in the fullness of time, all which the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all the ceremonial laws that God had given, and even the civil laws given to a nation under that time period, all of those find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he was reminding them of the relationship between the law and of the gospel. And in that passage in chapter 3, he says this: what purpose then does the law serve? Are we saying that the law is simply to be thrown out and ignored completely? It was added, he writes, because of transgressions till the seed should come, capital S, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness then would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined everyone under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, Paul writes, and here's the instruction, Paul writes, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, now we are no longer under a tutor. It doesn't mean the law, of course, is simply ignored. We can't ignore the moral law of God. It doesn't mean that it's not important for us to study. Of course it is. But now it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we need to understand it in its proper place. Now, we understand this imagery that the law was like a tutor. It was tutoring and instructing children. And that is the way the Bible looks at those who were under the old covenant. They were like children being taught and tutored by the law that would eventually, by God's blessing, drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was represented before them in these types and shadows. Most of us are familiar with picture books for children. We've used this illustration before. The law is like that. It's like a picture book. In fact, much of the Old Testament is like that. It's a picture book that is for training and for teaching, and it points and directs them to something else. Now, most of us know that our children outgrow picture books. They grow in maturity and understanding. Any of us who have children who are now in college, when we seek to help them to get their books and to identify which books, we would be very surprised, and I would expect disappointed and perhaps even angry, that if all the books they were assigned to get were just picture books with no words. That doesn't make any sense for college students, because they are expected to have grown out of that and into their abilities to read and understand, to digest sentences and paragraphs and whole books as they continue to study to show themselves approved. We expect progress and growth. That is what the Old Testament is like. It anticipates a time of full revelation, the fullness of everything that is here in types and pictures and shadows would be revealed. And the great mistake the Judaizers made is they failed to see that link and connection. They failed to see that for the Old Testament people of God, they were being trained and tutored by these types and shadows and be brought into eventually the fullness that would be revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we come to these feasts this morning, as we've already studied this chapter, we're going to look at it that way. They're part of the picture book. They're part of the tutor that God had given to his people to point them to Christ. And unlike those in that land in which our brother serves, the Old Testament is filled of these pictures that point us and tell us about Jesus Christ. And remember what we saw last week as we were looking at the Feast of Weeks, or what is known as the Feast of Pentecost, the fulfillment of which is the day where the Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of the promise of God, that these are God's feasts. This is God's picture book. He designed it. He illustrated it. He authored this book so that his people under the old covenant would be tutored and brought along by these types and shadows until the fullness of time. Paul says in Galatians 4, until the fullness of time had come, where this one born of a woman, born under the law, would come and suffer and die in fulfillment of all the pictures, all the types, all the shadows that had come before. And so this feast, this month, this seventh month, is one part of that great picture book that shows us Jesus Christ. So as we prepare to look at these feasts, we're going to look at them as we have more recently, not going into every verse, because so much of it is just simply built upon what we've seen before. But we're going to look at it as a big picture and focus on several aspects that are important for us to see. But the couple of things I want you to understand before, that these three feasts are really rightly seen as one. They're rightly seen as one feast. Now, I know they occur over a period of time in the seventh month. The first day of the month, Feast of Trumpets, and then if you look, you have the 10th day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, and then the 15th day, you have the Feast of Tabernacle, or the Feast of Booths. They are separated within the month, but they're really seen as an organic whole, because there's something significant that all of these happen in the seventh month. The seventh month is the end, if you will, of the Jewish calendar. Although New Year is actually here in the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. That's when Jewish people today will mark their new year. But we already know that the new year was marked by the day of Passover and the celebration of the Passover. That's the beginning of their year. But they celebrate it now because of this new beginning in the Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement. They celebrate it in the fall rather than in the springtime, the earlier feast that we've studied. Nonetheless, they are seen as this organic whole because God is setting apart the seventh month. Now, remember the importance of the number seven in Scripture. Those of you who were with us throughout our whole study in the book of Revelation a few years back will remember that numbers are important. Now, we're not numerologists. We don't look for a secret in every number. But it's very clear that there are numbers in the Scriptures that God uses to teach us something. And seven is one of them. It's a number of fullness, a number of completion, a number of perfection. And so the seventh month is set apart by God as a time where he will give to his people these great pictures and these great feasts that will illustrate the fullness of God's work of redemption. And in fact, and I think this is the emphasis in the seventh month, in fact, the very completion of the work of God in salvation. That leads me to one other thing to say, and I don't want to get bogged down because this can be rather confusing in just a short time, but one of the ways you can look at the feast, and I think it's a legitimate way to do so, and I do it, and I would encourage you to think about it this way, is the feasts are really patterned. We talked about the pattern of life. We talked about the rhythm of life for the Jewish people. We talked about how God is highlighting throughout their lives especially on the Sabbath, which serves as an example that's ongoing even till our day and until Christ returns. But these feasts were punctuating their year to remind them of his redeeming work. And so if they're pictures and types and shadows of the fullness to come in Jesus, it is right for us to look at the feast as being structured even after the very life of Jesus and the work that he came to do. For instance, Passover is clearly a picture of Jesus, his sacrifice of himself, the atoning blood that he offers so that the sins of his people could be forgiven. If you see that as sort of the head, the beginning of their year, and then you move through their year, you have these feasts, the Feast of First Fruits, the thankfulness and gratitude of God's people for the work that God himself has done in offering this spotless Lamb of God for their sins. You have the Feast of Weeks, which come after that. We're not going to go through every one, but you have the Feast of Weeks after that, which if Passover is that celebration of the atoning work of Christ, then the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is representative of the fullness of the promise of the Spirit now being given, empowering God's people to go out into all the world and to proclaim the message of hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And if you follow that, you track with that through this celebration of the feast throughout their year, by the time you get to the end of their year, the focus has now changed. Now the focus seems to be, and the Tabernacles points to this, the Feast of the Trumpets, so closely tied to the second coming of Jesus, ultimately is pointing to the ingathering of all the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Jew and Gentile alike gathered in now as the people of God, as Christ comes and receives us unto himself. I think that's a helpful way to understand the sort of full calendar year of the Jewish people. But nonetheless, we have these in the seventh month, to which we turn now to understand a little bit better about how this leads us and points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I begin with what the passage begins with in 23 through 25, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this is the most interesting of all three. Two of them we know pretty well and familiar with. Feast of Trumpets is very different. It's mentioned in Numbers as well, a little more fully than it is here. We're simply told here that this is to occur on the first day of the seventh month. It stands at the head of the month. And that's obvious because it's reminding us that God is, in fact, trumpeting something in the seventh month. If the seventh month is, as it is in all of Scripture, a picture of the completion of God's work, then this whole organic union of the seventh month points us to the ultimate completion of the work of God in redemption. And these moments in Old Testament history were always marked by the blowing of trumpets. The law was given in the blowing of the trumpets. It's an important marker in the Old Testament. The blowing of the trumpet is a call for the people of God to gather. Many commentators see it here as it's listed simply as an introduction to what will take place just 9 days later on the Day of Atonement. It's to revive, to wake up, if you will, the people of God. Remember, it's earlier in the time of April and May where the spring harvests were taking place. And those were expressions of gratitude to God in anticipation of what he would accomplish in the harvest season. That's the sort of framework of all of these feasts. Now we're at the end of the harvest season, before the cold, before there is just, the land goes infertile, if you will, for this period of time. Before all of that happens, they celebrate the fullness of the harvest that God had promised and prefigured in those earlier feasts. Now we're dealing with the fullness, the completeness of those things. So obviously there's an opportunity, especially in the Feast of Tabernacles, for the people to gather from that harvest to make the booths that God commanded them to make. But they would offer thanksgiving to God. So it's a picture again of that thanksgiving. But the Feast of Trumpets stands at the head of the month to wake up the people again, to revive them through the blowing of a trumpet or trumpets, because it would happen over a period of time, of all that God was accomplishing among them. No customary work was to be done on it. They were to refrain from working and they would make offerings to the Lord as he prescribed, offerings that, again, we have studied before. Now, if you see this, again, in New Testament terms, you have very interesting passages that come, especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as the Lord is seeking to encourage those whose loved ones had fallen asleep in the Lord. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always together with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Paul there is reminding the Thessalonian believers that Christ will come with a trumpet shout, with the shout of the archangels. Again, a way to stir and awaken the people of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, in that great passage about the resurrection and our resurrection because of Christ, Paul writes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the trumpets and the celebration of the Feast of Trumpet serves as a marker for God's people to prepare for all that God is doing and has done among them. It stands at the head of this seventh month, which is made holy by God and set apart as the most important month of their year, their calendar. The Feast of Trumpets leads to and really just introduces the Day of Atonement, which takes place on the 10th month or the 10th day of this seventh month. It shall be the Day of Atonement. Now, most of us have already understood this from chapter 16. It's the longest chapter that we have. Earlier in chapter 16, about this particular day, set apart by God as the day when the high priest once a year on this day would enter the most holy place and enter with the blood of the sacrifice, spread it on that seat, the mercy seat there, which was over the law of God, which was a covering for God's people. And through that, atonement was made for the sins of the children of Israel. Now, we know this is a picture, it's a type and a shadow. Their sins were not forgiven because of the blood of an animal. Hebrews makes that clear. It can't be. But as people in faith looked to the promises of God of one who would come, who would be a sufficient sacrifice that could pay for the sins of his people, even Christ, so the people who trusted in God's promises, their sins for Christ's sake were forgiven. Now, there's a number of things in this section, 28 or 26 and following, that are interesting. Notice the importance that this day is given among all the others. For instance, verse 29, any person who is not afflicted in soul, because it was a day of affliction of soul. It was a day for the people to consider their sins and to mourn their sins. As James says, it's time to mourn for your sins now. It's time to let your hands hang down and to mourn and grieve over your sins. They were to do that on this day. They were to afflict their souls and not to work. But the Lord says any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day, who carelessly enters into it, who gives no thought about their sins, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if 30 is a continuation of that, it probably means the cutting off here is death, as clearly is what is in view in verse 30. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among my people or from among his people. And so this day was important. It was the highest day of their calendar year. No work under the penalty of death, and a need to afflict one's soul before the presence of a holy God. The Day of Atonement, we might ask, is appearing at the end of their calendar year. Why is it here? Why did it come alongside and just sort of be consumed with the celebration of the Passover? Aren't we celebrating the same thing? One commentator this week, I think, hit the nail on the head, as they say, and I think he's right when he notes that the structure of the year for the Jewish person, living in a time of types and shadows, so clearly was a marker and reminder that from beginning to end, they were dependent upon the work of God, upon the atoning sacrifice of the one who would come in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ. It was what we say so often today, how as believers, new believers, we say new believers need the gospel. They need to hear the gospel again and again. And we say rightly that even those who have walked with the Lord for 30 years need to be reminded of the gospel again and again. Because from first to last, from beginning to end, it is all about the work of God in saving us through the blood of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Day of Atonement here appears at the end of their calendar year to remind them, as it was at the outset of their year, that this is because of the work of God, and they are to give thanks to Him. I think the idea of fasting as well is something that is interesting. They were called to fast on this time or on this day. And why are we called to fast in a time like this? I think, rightly understood, it is an expression of the hunger that we are to have, a hunger for more than the things that God gives us, our food and our drink, but a hunger for God's great harvest on that day, a hunger for the work of God, a hunger for God Himself. And so fasting indicates that as well. So it's fitting, along with the bemoaning and afflicting of our souls, it's fitting to fast and to pursue and to seek God. We talk often at times in the life of our church of sometimes we call as a session the church to prayer and to fasting. And most of those times we seek to give instructions as to how that ought to be. It ought to be a time where you actually set apart the whole time for prayer and fasting. It's not the same simply to skip a meal if during that time you have to keep up with your work and your mind is fixated on other things. The very best way, and I believe the biblical way to fast, is much like this, a setting apart of our work for sure, and a setting apart of food and those ordinary things, and a purposeful focus upon God and a pursuing of God in whatever matters that we might be facing as a church or individuals. It's good for us as individuals to continue, not in obedience to feast days, but simply the pattern of the scriptures, to continue to give ourselves regularly to prayer and fasting. I know I try to do that regularly in my own life. I don't broadcast it, but I set apart time regularly in my life to pray and to fast. You ought to do it as well, because in those times we're giving an evidence that we need more than simply the food that God provides for us. But like Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that leads us to, I think, the focus of this whole passage and sort of what it's all leading up to, and that is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Most of you know that there were three feasts out of the seven that the Lord required all the males in Israel to travel from wherever they were to Jerusalem. One of them, of course, was the Feast of Passover Unleavened Bread. Another was the Feast of Weeks, what we call the Feast of Pentecost. And the third is this one, the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have to step back and imagine what this would have been like and what was involved in this feast. Typically, what would happen is that those who gather in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the central place where the feast is to be celebrated, from the priests, as we'll see a little bit later, to all of the people, they were commanded to go out, and as a representation of their gratitude to God, they would take of the harvest that He has provided from the leaves and from the, all, as it says here, from the palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook. They shall gather all of these things and the fruit of all of them and create these booths or these places where they would live for 7 days. Seven, again, very prominent in this particular section. 7 days on the seventh month, they were to celebrate this. A picture of the completion of God's work. And here they were to live in these booths, as God had here reminded them. It would be a testimony to them, a reminder to them, that this is what God had done for them when He delivered them out of Egypt. That as He brought them into the promised land, before He had given them the land, and commentators differ as to whether God actually means that they did this in those days, or that symbolically they were doing it because they weren't yet in the promised land. But it was a reminder that they were in a temporary place. a picture ultimately of what God would do in Christ in giving us a heavenly home, not of this world. So tabernacles took on for the people of God this reminder of God's provision for them in this path of pilgrimage to which he had brought them when he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And we can see clearly the parallel to our lives. Paul and Peter both talk about us being strangers and aliens and pilgrims. Hebrews talks about Abraham longing for a land that is not of this world, whose city is and whose builder and architect is God and not men of this world. Looking for a heavenly home, not a physical home in this world. And so tabernacles reminded God's people of this, that they were temporary residents, aliens and strangers in a foreign land. And it looked forward. It looked forward to a time of great blessing where God would bring his people finally to ultimately their heavenly home. I think that's what's in view here when you heard the passage read by Elder Martirosyan from Zechariah 14. A very difficult passage. In fact, as I recall in Luther's commentary, as he came to Zechariah 14, he admitted right up front, he says, I don't have any idea what this is talking about. But as we step back and understand, Zechariah 14 is part of this organic whole, and understanding properly the promises and prophecies of God, we find in Zechariah 14 this great promise of God to gather in Jew and Gentile alike all of his people into his heavenly home. And Zechariah 14 talks about coming up the nations to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, a dwelling place for the people of God, that they will be holiness unto the Lord, and holiness will cover everything, even the bells of the horses, because everything will be made holy, and there will be no Canaanite in the land that God had given. And so while it speaks of imagery that is part of shadows and types of the old covenant, it points to the heavenly reality that in this Feast of Tabernacles, as the people of God celebrated all that God was doing, it was pointing them to ultimately what God would do in Jesus Christ, which was begun at his first incarnation when he came preaching the gospel, suffering, dead, rose again, ascended on high, sending out his church into the world to what? To gather the elect, gather them all together, that the church would grow and prosper. And that they would recognize themselves as being aliens and strangers in this foreign land. The Feast of Tabernacles was a picture of that great completion of God's work, again begun at the initial coming of Jesus Christ, but being brought to completion and fullness at his second coming. It's very interesting to note, and it's interesting that the scriptures make this very clear in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, the people have discovered the law of God again. And imagine what this would have been like. They've come back from captivity. God is allowing them to restore worship. The walls are built and defenses are there. They're beginning to see the establishment of all that God had commanded. And they're finding the book of the law and they're reading it. And they're reading about all these feasts that God had commanded. Their years were no longer punctuated by these reminders of God, of his mercy to them and what he calls them to. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. What Nehemiah notes is that from the days of Joshua, not long after this law was given, so all through their life together as a people of God, through the Davidic kingdom, Solomonic kingdom, and all through the divided kingdom, the people of God had not celebrated this incredibly great and important feast day, the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths. And it says in Nehemiah, there was very great gladness, very great gladness as the word of God was read from day to day. What a time of great joy as they gathered, made booths, sat under them, and we're reminded once again of the faithfulness of God to all of his promises. It appears from the day of Nehemiah forward that, generally speaking, the people of God under the Old Covenant and even into the New celebrated the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles according to the Lord's command. Not without times of not, but generally speaking, unlike the days from Joshua to Nehemiah. Well, those are the three feasts, and as we come to the conclusion here of these three as their own organic whole, and we see the sort of call of God in the Feast of Trumpets, the reminder of God of the necessity of the blood of atonement to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, and then this rich Feast of Tabernacles, which reminded them that God is going to bring to completion everything that he began. And he will do it ultimately at the day of Christ's second coming, when we all will be gathered together in him. What do we learn from this? What do we see? The first thing I want to emphasize is I want you to see again the emphasis upon these feasts, and we've seen it before, of the necessity of the people of God to be a people characterized by gratitude and thanksgiving. We're approaching the year or the season of thanksgiving. In just a few weeks, we'll gather here on Wednesday night. And it's been our tradition in years past to have a time where people would be free to share what things they are thankful for, or just simply to give thanks to God for whatever he might cause them to be thankful for. Let's remember to be a people, as I think the Old Testament people were, by types and shadows, just constantly reminded that the one thing that is to characterize our lives is thanksgiving. Because all that has been done for us has been done to us for us by God. These are his feasts, a picture book for his people to remind them of what he has done. And as we said last week, he invites them and us to share in that. But they're his feasts, and we come rejoicing and giving thanks to him. That's why you have all these sacrifices of thanksgiving, these wave offerings. It's an indication of the thankfulness of God's people. Secondly, I think it highlights and really drives home what we saw last night. Those of you who were here last night and the wonderful time we had together, probably about 40 of us. We had probably a handful, maybe 10 or so, maybe a little bit less of visitors. Some of those were believers, some were not. But clearly, as we fellowshipped around tables, God gave us, I know me and Pastor Engelstadt and others, opportunities to speak very clearly of the gospel of Christ, to speak very clearly of who Christ is and why we are who we are. Wonderful providential conversations. But I think the video itself drove home the point, and it was towards the end when Louis Zamperini, when speaking in his own words, was really, I think, recalling what he had heard from Billy Graham. But he said, you know, I realize that the most important fundamental question of all of life is, what will I do with this man, this person, Jesus Christ? And I think that's what these feasts really drive home to us as well. If they do, and they do, if they do prefigure and set before our eyes of faith the person and work of Jesus Christ, then surely he is before us now. Now coming in the fullness of time, now no longer types and shadows, but now the fullness has come in Jesus. What will you do with him? Many of you here, I know, perhaps have been believers for a very long time. It doesn't mean you don't have to deal with Jesus on a day-by-day basis. The question still remains, what are you doing with Jesus? How is your life different because of Jesus? For any life he enters by his Spirit, he changes. And he calls for continual change and transformation by his grace. But certainly for those here this morning, maybe visitors, maybe those who have never really understood the central focus of the Bible being on the person of Jesus Christ, and the central question to mankind being, what will you do with my son? It's God's question to us. As he is prefigured here in these great feasts, the question remains for you, what will you do with Jesus? I love recently, and I can't remember the context, you'll probably remind me because it was just recent, I think we've all been part of it, but you can't ignore him. That's the point. You can't ignore this one. He's not one to be ignored. You either trust him as your own Lord and Savior who died for your sins before the presence of his Father, his blood satisfying God's wrath for you, or you reject him and you leave him aside, but you can't ignore him. That was brought out, I think, wonderfully last night. The final thing I want to reinforce is this point which we've made throughout our whole sermon and our study of these feasts, and in fact the book of Leviticus, and that is all of this is fulfilled in Jesus. All of it is fulfilled in him. There's not one jot or tittle of everything God set down as pictures and types and shadows that hasn't found its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to this account of New Testament times and the celebration of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. By New Testament time, the Feast of Booths from the time of Nehemiah had become a spectacular ritual. And just imagine what that would have looked like. Everyone carrying their bundle of branches to make this. They didn't do it with 2x4s like I just did with a shed. That'd be a nice Feast of Booths tabernacle, but it's not. It's not a tabernacle. It's just a shed. But they would have been carrying branches upon their backs. And the priests would have as well, as you'll hear here. Not only did the farming people go out into the fields for a week of gathering and celebration, it was a feast of great celebration. But the city dwellers made tents of palm leaves and placed them on their rooftops in gardens and in courtyards where they would live right in the heart of the city. What a scene that must have been. In addition, each morning of the feast, the priests would make 2 processions. One was to gather leafy branches, carry them back to the temple, march around the courtyard altar, and then construct a booth around the altar. And on the 7th day, the priest marched 7 times around the altar, that number signifying completion and climax. The priest would also, and this sort of came in as an indication of the people's thankfulness to God for not only the food and the harvest, but for water as well, and the provision he's given them there. The priest would also go to the pool of Siloam each day, and they would fill up jars with water and carry them back to the temple. There they poured the water down the temple steps, and they chanted, "Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation," quoting Isaiah 12:3. All of these activities symbolize God's deliverance of his people. That's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 12. It's a short chapter, but it talks about the glory of that which God will ultimately do in Christ. Not only at his first, but his second coming as well, calling for great joy. But that idea of water being included now is an important picture, one that Jesus himself recognized clearly. And perhaps you have other ideas coming into your mind as you hear the theme of water. It's a very prominent one in the Old and New Testament. Perhaps Psalm 46 would come to your mind. Martin Luther based his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," on this great psalm, Psalm 46. In the middle of that, the Lord says, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High." The image is of water flowing from the seat of God's rule out into the world. You heard that in Zechariah as well. A river that would go east and west to cover the whole earth. It was a picture of God's great blessings prefigured in the person of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps the passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Would come to your mind as Paul, writing to the Corinthians in what seems to be a very cryptic way, says that the people of God were cared for, they were provided for by a rock which sort of traveled with them. And he didn't mean literally, but there was a rock that went with them. And he says that rock is Christ, and out of that rock came water for God's people. The imagery of water is powerful in Old and New Testament. Which then brings us, as most of you would even anticipate, having not long ago studied the book of John. But in John chapter 7, there's a remarkable thing that happens. And it's one that I think pictures that all of these feasts find their fulfillment in Jesus. The account in John 7 begins by telling us that it was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and everybody was coming to Jerusalem. And the brothers of Jesus, perhaps as Pastor Engelstad had reminded us, perhaps even James, the half-brother of Jesus, were mocking Jesus. And they said to Jesus, "Listen, Jesus, first of all, they thought he was out of his mind. If you are who you say you are, you need to come to this feast because this is one where all the people are coming. And you need to do your miracles there and show the people who you are." And Jesus told them, I'm not going to do what you say and when you say it and how you say it. And so he told them no, he wouldn't do that. But John goes on to say that he did go up to the feast. He didn't lie, of course, but he said, "I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to go up." And he kept himself hidden from the people. In fact, after all this happens, Jesus again would be hiding himself from those who sought his life because of what he said. And on the seventh day of that great feast, the seventh day of the seventh month, as the priests perhaps were even in the very midst of doing that ceremony and that walking that they were doing to the Siloam pool and then up to the temple steps, and then from, as it were, the very throne of God coming out of the temple, they would pour the water down the steps, and the water would flow down the steps and out among the people. At that very moment, perhaps, it doesn't say that very moment, but I suspect it was, Jesus made himself known, and he stood up in the midst of all the people. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. You see, at that very moment, Jesus stood and he said simply this, "I am the fulfillment of everything that you're now doing. And the water you see, the imagery of water flowing from the very throne of God, it's in me. And if you believe in me, you too will have rivers of living water flowing out of you to the blessing of those around you and to the calling and gathering of God's elect." When on that great day, not in a tabernacle made with hands and branches, but in a city, in a glorious city that God himself has made for us, we will be together gathered in and rejoicing in his presence. Let us pray. Father, what a beautiful picture you give us in your word. These pictures marvel us, they amaze us as we see our Savior standing in the midst of all of the imagery and the types and shadows of old, being practiced by blind leaders and for the most part blind people. And Jesus declaring that he is the fulfillment of it all, and that the life-giving water for which the people were thankful, that life-giving water was to be found ultimately and only in the person of Jesus. You have poured out your great blessings upon us, immeasurable blessings. We have chosen many times to live in poverty and not according to the riches that are ours in Christ. Forgive us, we pray. And grant us every grace to live in the fullness of times to which you have called us, and the full and great blessings which you have given to us.